just this past week that for the very first time, the Bible showed up on the top 10 list of books most objected to in libraries. Maybe you saw that on the news. In other words, it's one of the top 10 books that people who went to libraries, they found it there, they objected, saying this book should not be in a public library, this book should not be in a school library. And you may think that's for the obvious reasons, right? It was for religious scruples that people had, and that there's truth to that. It was because of wrong conceptions people have of the separation of church and state, that people thought the Bible should not be included in a public library. But it was more than that. That wasn't the only reason. It was actually because of descriptions like these that are found in the Bible, descriptions of great violence, of sexual content, like we have here. So it was actually listed sixth on the most objected to books in the Bible. And so we see here a sense of why people might take great offense to what you find in Scripture. And there are other things that might offend you, things that the Bible teaches about God, things that the Bible teaches about God and His salvation. But things like this too can be offensive to us. And so the question you might have, and it's a good question, is why would something like this be included in the Bible that is about good news? We believe even more that the Bible is God's very word. Why would God have something like this included in His word, intended by Him to be included in His word? And in many ways, the whole sermon this morning will address this question. Not only why is this included, but why must this be included in God's word? And the short answer to that, actually, as a friend of mine said, is Christianity is not about unicorns and rainbows. It's about reality. And this passage describes a dark part of that reality. Some of you may know that after World War II, after the Allied forces had been victorious in Germany, concentration camps were liberated, right? And maybe you know that as Allied troops went into these concentration camps and they realized the horror that had been going on for years in these places, they forced the citizens of the surrounding cities to march through those camps to witness the horrors that were there before the camps were cleaned. And you can actually go online and see pictures of this, of the citizens of these small towns and cities that surrounded Buchenwald and other places where thousands of them for days were forced to march through and look at what they surely had known was happening. And the pictures, not only of the horrors that they had to look on, but the expressions upon their faces as men, women, and children of these German towns would not want to look, and they would look away from what was lying there. They would cover their eyes, or they would have handkerchiefs with which they would cover their nose and mouths as they walked through the camp, not wanting to see what deep down they knew was happening in those places. And this is really the point of what we read here. This passage forces us to look at things we would rather turn away from and to consider not only that it happened, but what it means for us as well. And so here's our focus as we look at this passage. And really the conclusion of Judges takes place over three chapters from 19 to verse 21. We read the concluding verse. And I'll mention those other chapters as we work through it, but we're going to focus on the worst of it, really, what's described here in chapter 19. But here's the crux of it. Only when we're honest about the dark reality that we too are a part of, only when we're honest about that dark reality, will we understand the true horror of our own situation, so that we will see our own great need of God's mercy and grace. It's really what we're going to focus on. Only when we begin to understand the dark reality that we're a part of will we understand the true horror of our situation and the grace that we need of God. And so as we work through this, we're going to look at each of those statements, and if you want to look at the main points, you'll find them there on that insert in your bulletin as well. And the first point is this: the light must expose what is hidden in darkness, even though we'd rather turn away from what we see. The light must expose what's hidden in darkness. You probably, many of you, are familiar with the fact that the Bible describes itself as light. All right, you read about that in a place like Psalm 119, where it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Or a little bit later, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." And if you're like me, you've thought of that image as a pleasant image. God's word is being light. God's word showing me where I need to go. God's word, you think of light as being something that that gives warmth, and we think of God's word in that way, and in the ways maybe you've experienced it as warming your heart, or however you want to think about that. But here you see that light of God's word playing a very different role in exposing what is actually hidden in darkness. And this is another way that God's word functions as light. God would have us see things that are true, even when we'd rather not admit that they are there. And that is obviously true here. God would have us see the result of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, as the book of Judges concludes. You know, there are ominous signs, kind of foreboding signs, as the story unfolds, that are cues to what's coming. And maybe you picked up on that. You think about movies, maybe suspense movies or scary movies that have these as part of the narrative. The narrator provides certain clues along the way that you can anticipate something bad is about to happen. And maybe it's darkness, and we see darkness here. You know, bad things often happen in the midst of darkness. Or maybe the film producer includes certain music that's a cue to you that something is about to happen. And as these cues, as these indicators come in a story that you're reading, or maybe a show that you're watching, even before the evil deed comes before your eyes on the screen, you might even begin to avert your gaze, right? You begin to put your hands over your eyes because you know something. You don't know what it is, but you know something bad is about to happen. And I wonder if you picked up on those things as we read this account, those indicators, those cues that were provided. If you look at verse 1, the very first one is simply this, that in those days when there was no king in Israel, right? That itself should be an indicator, a cue. There is no one. There is no one to maintain justice, God's righteousness. There is no one to maintain his peace in the days that there is no king in Israel. You see another one down in verses 9 through 10 as the Levite goes to the home of his concubine in Bethlehem, and he spends several days there. There are several verses we didn't read that describe this, verses 5 through 8. And the father would have them stay one more day because it's late and the night is coming. But the Levite insists, no, no, we will go on our way. There's an indicator, right, that darkness is coming. And of course, in verse 20, when they get to Jebus, which becomes later Jerusalem, but it's dark and they do not want to stay there because it's a city that that Israel does not yet possess, and they go on to Gibeah, and they spend the night in the town square, and this man from Ephraim comes and says, do not spend the night in the town square. It says in verse 20, only do not spend the night in the town square. There's a sense of danger in that, right? There's a sense of something that's hidden. But something else this account stresses is how not only are they witnesses to this great evil that comes in Gibeah, but they are actually participants in it themselves. And we need to see that. You, of course, our attention is on this great darkness as these men in Gibeah come and demand to have them. But then what does this man from Ephraim do? And then what does the Levite do? Rather than give over the man, the man from Ephraim says, here, take my daughter, take his concubine. And then it says the Levite himself takes his concubine in verse 25 and made her go out to them. See, we think of this great evil that this man from Ephraim identifies, where he says, do not do this thing. Do not do this outrageous and vile thing. But then you see the vile and outrageous things that they themselves do. You see, they themselves are a part of the darkness that's described here. But even before that, we see darkness too. And I think it's important to point this out. If you go all the way back to verse 1, where it so casually describes this Levite as taking to himself a concubine. You know what a concubine is? And the way to describe a concubine is as a second wife. And you see this as God describes the reality of it in his word. The second wife wasn't taken for her good so much as the gratification of the one who took the second wife to be his own. And here you have a Levite doing this, a Levite, the tribe that was to be set apart to serve at the house of the Lord. And you see the Levite mentioning that he was going to the house of the Lord. Even the Levite takes to himself this concubine, one to be a second wife, who was treated always, the concubine was treated no better than second, and here you see actually treated so much worse. But even the woman herself, if you look at verse 2, so casually described again, it says she was unfaithful to him, and literally in the Hebrew that reads, she played the harlot. And here's the point, is that there is darkness all around, all throughout this account, and the light must shine on everyone. Now, one thing at the same time that I want to stress and be very clear on is that this in no way means that we are responsible for what others do. And that you are never responsible for the evils that others may do to you. And I think it's important to hear that because others may try to convince you that you are. And I would imagine that some of you have experienced that, where evil has been perpetuated against you, and the person who has done that thing to you wants to blame you for the very things that they have done. And that is vile. That is outrageous. And that itself is wicked. But you see, in the same way, it means that you can never blame others for the vile and wicked things that you do. And that's what we need to see here as well. There is darkness all around. And again, the point is that the light must shine upon us all. And what we see is this, and this is where we begin to make application to our own lives. What we see in this account is that every form of evil and every sin seeks to break all restraint. Again, remember the refrain that is repeated in these final chapters of Judges. We saw it last week as well. And in chapter 17, verse 6, it's the way the book of Judges concludes in chapter 21, verse 25, that in those days there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No restraint. No restraint. Now, I think probably many of us think about what's said here, and it resonates with us as we look at the world around us, and rightly so. You know, we live in a time where what is right in everyone's eyes is something that's enshrined in law. Right? What is right in everyone's eyes is treated as a matter of personal liberty. But here's the point. Who are you to say otherwise if there is no higher authority, if there is no king, if there is no king that God himself has sent to make his law known? But here's actually the thing that I want us to focus our attention on. Even what we consider to be minor offenses in us exposes a lawlessness that resides and seeks to reign in our own hearts. And that's where I want us to make personal application. The most minor offenses that you and I cherish in our own hearts is a lawlessness that seeks to reign in you, a lawlessness that seeks to reign in me. You see, it's easy for us to look at Gibeah and identify the dark evils that were done there. But the question is, what happens when the light is turned on me? What happens when the light is turned on you? Are you so ready to acknowledge the things that light exposes and the dangers of it? Some of you may have heard the name John Owen, who is who wrote volumes and volumes. I have no idea how this man wrote as much as he did throughout the 17th century. Famous English, rightly so, a well-known English pastor and theologian in the 1600s. But the book he's most famous for probably is a short little book written for college students, actually, while he was the vice chancellor at Oxford University. And the name of that book is The Mortification of Sin. I want to quote to you briefly from it where he describes how sin works in this way. Listen to what he says. He says, sin aims always at the utmost. Think about this. He says, every time it rises up to tempt or entice, It would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. And he goes on, he says, every unclean thought would be adultery if it could. He says, every covetous desire would be oppression if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be outright atheism, he says, if it could. And he says this about every sin, even the things that we consider to be small, he says, it is like the grave that is never satisfied. You see, again, we look at the unrestrained expressions of sin in Gibeah and think darkness that must be dealt with. But what about the seeds of that same darkness that are within my heart and within your heart? What about the ways that those things have begun to grow up and find expression in your life? Do you realize that its aim is nothing less than what is recorded that happens in Gibeah? That it would aim at this final end itself. And what that means is we need to take those things that reside within our own heart very seriously, that we would consider how this light must shine upon us. And you see, that's the call in verse 30, if you look, where all of Israel is called to consider it, to take counsel, and to speak. And this leads us to the second thing that I want us to look at, the second point, which is this. As we consider this great evil, we must grasp the horror of our own situation. As we consider this great evil, we must grasp the horror of our own situation. The problem in Gibeah is the problem of all Israel. It was a problem for Israel. And this is what you read in the chapters that follow, where as Israel considers it and takes counsel and speak, they go and demand of Benjamin, the tribe of which Gibeah is a part, and demand that these men be handed over to them. And Benjamin refuses, and so the rest of Israel goes to war with all of Benjamin until they destroy Gibeah, and they almost destroy the whole of Benjamin, and you can read about that in the chapters that follow. But here's the point. It wasn't simply a problem for Israel. It was actually the problem of Israel. In other words, this horror was their own horror. The horror that we read about in Gibeah was a horror that resided deep within their own hearts within Israel. You know, think about this for a minute to give us maybe a personal point of comparison. Why is it that it is so much easier to talk about other people's problems and not your own? You've seen that, right? I mean, it's true for me. It's so much easier to talk about the problems in other churches than it is to talk about the problems in our own church. So much easier to talk about the problems of other families than it is in our own family. The sins of others, so much more than it is to talk about my own sins. So much easier to shine the light out there on them than it is to reflect on that darkness within our own lives. And even if you're like me, when we have occasion to, it's so hard for us even to process and know what it is that we should say. But you look again, that's the call to consider and speak. You see, am I considering and speaking not only about the things that I see out there, am I also able to consider how those things are evident in my own life? Why is it so difficult for us to do that? Think of the Apostle Paul. I think he's the great example. The Apostle Paul, if you remember in the New Testament, was the Pharisee. And Paul is honest about this as he describes his previous life prior to meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. The self-righteousness that ruled his heart, always comparing himself to others to see what was to his credit. But then it's obvious that something drastic has changed as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. You see, are you and I free to say that? And if you don't feel the freedom to say that, there is something that we have not understood about ourselves. We have not allowed the light to shine upon us in the way that it's intended to shine as we look at this passage. Do we see how we're a part of the horror? I would imagine that if Paul had lived at the times described here, he would have been leading the charge against Gibeah, but failing to see how the horror was in his own heart, Paul the Pharisee, until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Why is it so difficult to see? We don't want the light to shine on us, but this is what all of Israel is called to do. Good, look again at verse 30, where they say, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. And again, we know what action they took. We know they went to war, and God called them to go against Benjamin as a testimony of his judgment. But I wonder what all they considered. I wonder if they considered what God so clearly told them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that we looked at earlier in our study of Judges, where God very clearly said to Israel before they entered the promised land, he said this, "Do not think, Israel, that it is because you are more righteous that I am driving out these nations before you." He said, "It is not because you are more righteous, for you are a stiff-necked people," he says. And he calls them to remember the many times that they have provoked him to wrath. You see what he's saying? I wonder if they considered that, if they remembered, if they allowed the light to shine on them. Or surely, hopefully, they would have considered what's recorded in Genesis chapter 19. Remember what's recorded in Genesis chapter 19, the account of Sodom? And as you read that account of Sodom, there's an obvious, strong parallel with these very events that we read about in Gibeah. But there, God's judgment immediately comes upon that city in the form of fire. I wonder if all of Israel would have considered that is what we deserve, that we are no better. Here, think of the Levite who would not stay in Jebus because it was possessed by foreigners, but it's in Gibeah within Israel that the real danger actually lies. And the light must shine on God's own people in that way. And once again, what we see here is that there is no room for self-righteousness among God's people, but only gratitude for his great patience with us and his continued mercy that he shows us. You know, we read earlier the harsh words that Jesus has for cities in his own days. Think about this. Here's the time of the Lord Jesus who comes to bring God's salvation, but he proclaims these woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, and you, he says, Capernaum. Why is Jesus proclaiming these woes upon these cities in his own days? If you remember there, it's because Jesus had entered into these cities and performed these mighty deeds that demonstrate God's power that he had, the authority that he had as the king that God had sent. And there are also demonstrations of the power that God had sent to show mercy, but they rejected him. And they refused him. And do you remember what Jesus says? It will be more bearable for Sodom on that day because you have rejected the one that God has sent. See, what should this cause us to consider? What does this mean for us? Again, we look at these great evils, the evils of Sodom. We look at the evils of Gibeah. But you see what Jesus is saying the greater evil is to reject the one whom God has sent that you might receive mercy from him. In other words, you could even say this, the greater sin, once you hear the proclamation of the gospel, is to refuse the mercy that God himself has extended to you. Jesus says, on that day, it will be more bearable for Sodom than it will be for those cities in whom the wonders of God has been displayed because they have rejected his salvation. And that's something that we have to consider for ourselves as well. We will either stand before him on that day looking to Christ as our righteousness, or we will stand before him that day all alone with our own works. It'll either be one or the other, Jesus says. And this brings us to the last point. As we grasp the horror of our own situation, we need to humbly admit our own great need. And here, I want to focus briefly on how God himself addresses that great need. Again, remember the refrain in Judges here. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But no king comes and judges, right? That's how the book ends. But next week we're going to begin to study the book that follows Judges, which is the book of Ruth. Short book, four chapters. We'll spend 4 or 5 weeks in that book. And that book takes place, it says at the very beginning, as we'll see, in the days of the judges, but it points forward to a king who will come. And the king it points forward to is David. And if you remember, David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And David points forward still to an even greater king, who is the Lord Jesus, who it describes as David's greater son. And so Jesus is the king that God provides. But here's what I want to consider briefly. He is also so much more. He's the king that God provides, but he's so much more. Think about this for a minute. In the New Testament, one of the ways that Jesus is portrayed is as a husband to his people. You remember this? See that very explicitly in Ephesians chapter 5. Now think about that for a minute in relation to how the Levite relates to his concubine, his second wife. And I want you to look at verse 3 again, because as you read the account, for a brief moment, things appear promising when you read verse 3, doesn't it? It describes her as leaving him, returning to the house of her father. But if you look at verse 3, it says, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back." And you read in that, there's an appearance of affection and love, but it's just to get what he wants, because he soon gives her over to her death just days later, treats her with the least concern, gives her over to those who wanted him. Apparently, he sleeps through the night as she is being abused. And then he wakes up in the morning, he opens the door, and there she lays. And the only thing he says to her is, "Get up, let us be going." But you contrast that with the way that Jesus relates to his people. Listen to this in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, this is laid out for every husband in the way that we're to relate to our wives in the Lord. But in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, listen to what it says. I'll just read portions of it. It says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. What he does is for her." The Levite so callously gives his concubine over to others that his life might be preserved. The Lord Jesus willingly gives his life over that his own people's lives might be saved. You see, the difference, that is what love looks like. Is Jesus does the very opposite. He comes to give himself for those that he loves. And because of that, he's called not only a king, but a husband to his people. The last thing I want to point out as we conclude, you know, there are a number of places that are mentioned here, well-traveled cities within the Bible. I've heard of these places, Bethlehem and Jerusalem and the others that are mentioned. And here, in these places where great evil is done, God will work an even greater salvation. I think that's important to see as we conclude. Think of Bethlehem. Again, here's the city, home of this concubine. The Levite comes to get his concubine from Bethlehem and to take her to her death in darkness. Yet this is the very place that Jesus comes, that God sends his son in the darkness that he might become our Savior. You see, here are dark things that happen in this place, yet God gives us a reason to rejoice because of what he does in this dark place. Or you think of Jerusalem, the city that the Levite and those who are with him bypass because foreigners are there and go to another place that they think will be safer. Yet it's in Jerusalem, this very place, that God sends his son, and his son, Jesus, gives his life over, not only for the people of Israel, the Jews, but for the Gentiles and the entire world. Again, this place where dark things happen, God accomplishes his great salvation. And we need to think about what that means in our own lives. Some of us have experienced darker things than others of us. Maybe those places come to mind. But can you even envision that God himself can work things even in those places that might slowly but surely give us cause to rejoice as we entrust ourselves to him who promises to work all things, the worst of things, in his sovereign and gracious power, in the end to the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose? You see, it's only what God does that allows us to rejoice. There's no hope that comes out of Israel. There's no hope that comes out of me. There's no hope that comes out of you. It must come from the one whom God has sent. And we rejoice now because of what he has already done for us in these very places. And we look forward to that greater day when he will come and make all things new. Let me conclude just with pointing you to this passage in Revelation 21, where it talks about a new Jerusalem that God promises. And listen to how it describes it. It describes the new Jerusalem descending, and it describes it as prepared as a bride for her husband. And a voice says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." And then he says, the one seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So that is the hope that we must have. And it's a hope that has been grounded in Jesus' death and resurrection, where the judgment, the final judgment of God, has begun because it's fallen upon his Son for the sake of his people. Yet he is also already raised victorious as we hope in his return, where he will do these very things. And he will do these very things that we might rejoice in a way that we've never rejoiced before together when we see him face to face. Let's pray that we would live with that hope. Let's pray together.